We're resuming our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts today. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. I want to speak to you on the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. I think there's a lot of confusion in our world today as to the primary purpose of the church. I'm grateful that there seems to be a renewed spirit of worship in the church. Worship is essential and must be a priority in every church if we're to please God. I'm also grateful that we have the prospect of teaching and preaching the Word of God. We dare not take for granted the fact that we have free access to God's Word. And you say, well, preacher, that's a real old book, and how do you know for certain that all the various iterations and translations it's still accurate? We still today have access, probably greater access than it's had in the last 1,000 years, to the original manuscripts that were given thousands of years ago, so we can know exactly and precisely what God has said to us. And I would tell you that the church that isn't preaching and teaching the full counsel of the Word of God isn't behaving like the church at all. That must be a priority. And I'm grateful for the spirit of fellowship here at Grace Baptist Church, because I think fellowship is vitally important to the church being what God intends for us to be. We all need to have the accountability that's possible when we have fellowship relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. But even more importantly, we all need the encouragement that can come from our brothers and sisters in Christ as we share our burdens. All those things vitally important, yet none is the primary purpose of the church. In fact, all those things can be done equally as well, if not better, in heaven. So if that was the priority, God could simply have taken us to heaven in the moment of our salvation, and we could be about all those things with no hindrances and no distractions and no disruptions whatsoever. No, the truth of the matter is, God has a very different purpose than what we might imagine, and it really is twofold and very simple for us to understand. First and foremost, the purpose of the church is to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus himself tells us precisely in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' priority on the earth was glorifying the Father, and he calls us to be like him, and we're never more like him than we glorify our great God. But the second part of the primary purpose of the church is to build God's kingdom here on the earth. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We are supposed to build the kingdom of heaven right here on the earth. And guess what? That can't be done in heaven. Heaven cannot expand its membership because all the people there are already saved. If they weren't saved, they wouldn't be there. So the only prospect of building God's kingdom is that we here in this sinful world so glorify our Father in heaven with our good works that others recognize the change he's made in our lives, understand their need that they too might be saved. Well, let me just ask this question. If the primary purpose is glorifying God and expanding the kingdom of God here in the earth, how are we doing at Grace Baptist Church? You say, well, preacher, we all have opinions about that. Well, I would tell you that God has an opinion as well, and he's given us what I believe is a basic template that we can use as an evaluation tool or method to help us to make an objective assessment. And we'll look at that today. We're in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn one more page to the right. After John, you'll come to the book of Acts. We're in the fifth chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 12. I'll read through verse 16. I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the New King James Version reads like this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's an area that's near the temple. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Please be seated and bow with me as you do. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the power of God that lives within us that enables us to be the church. Lord, I pray we would understand the glorious privilege it's ours to be sons and daughters of the Most High, but also the overwhelming responsibility that's ours to be your light and your salt in this world of darkness and death. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O God, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. Lord, we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. And if any did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done that this would be the day of their salvation? That they might recognize their desperate need and receive forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. But Lord, might we all leave from here today fully committed to be more like Jesus Christ with every breath that we take, that we might fulfill your intended purpose for the church and for all that you do in this time together. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at that passage of Scripture and consider God's purpose for the church, three words stand out to me I want to draw your attention to, and I think they are simple enough words that even children among us can understand. The first of those words is force. Force. F-O-R-C-E. Now, when I say the word force, it conjures up images of Star Wars in our world today. I suppose Yoda's most famous expression is, "May the force be with you." I looked this week on Google and found that the new Star Wars movie, The Force Awakens, has set an all-time record for attendance. In the first 10 days showing, they've taken in, Fathy, $758 million. That's almost as much as you make in a year. I'm talking lots and lots of money. $758 million. Previously, the record was $750 million. 10 days, $758 million. Clearly, Star Wars is deeply loved. Now, I'm not throwing stones. I've never seen one from start to finish. I've seen some excerpts. I know a little bit about Star Wars, but not very much. And you can just say, well, I'm an old fuddy-duddy, and you're exactly right. I doubt that I'll ever watch them fully through. It just doesn't appeal to me. Some like that kind of thing, some don't. That's okay. But clearly, I'm in the gross minority in that process. If $758 million raised in 10 days, that's remarkable accomplishment. But can I just go ahead and tell you that the force we're talking about within the church is a very different force than the Star Wars force. The force we're talking about within the church is the Holy Spirit of God that lives within every born-again believer. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power. You can insert force there. You can receive power, force, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The word there, power, is dunamis in the Greek language. From it we get dynamite. Dunamis, and it translates power or strength or might. But if you look up in Mr. Webster's dictionary, the word force has a very similar definition. Strength, energy, power, might. So they're very similar and perhaps interchangeable in their use in our vocabulary. Well, clearly that describes this very first church established in Jerusalem. They were a force to be reckoned with. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, just read for you. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, just to set a background, if you weren't here in previous weeks as we read the book of Acts, What has just taken place previously is that Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife team who were members of this church, have been stricken dead for making God to be a part of their life. The background to that situation is that these folks are predominantly Jews who have accepted that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And having entrusted their life and will to Him, they were cast out of temple life. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Him because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, which is why they crucified Him. So those who accepted Him and became Christians were outcasts. They lost their homes, they lost their businesses, lost their jobs, lost their families. In many cases, their families actually had their funerals and treated them from that point forward as though they were dead. Wanted nothing to do with them. Well, that created a huge problem because now you've got this fledgling church that overnight now has thousands of members. Within a matter of the first couple of weeks, they probably had 10,000 plus members. That's a huge church. And most of them are unemployed and have precious little, if anything. So there was a pressing need just for folks to be able to be housed and fed and those kind of things. So there were members within the church who possessed real property. And many of them sold some of their property and gave the proceeds to the apostles, that with those proceeds, they could purchase food and they could feed those who were hungry. Every time the church met, and they met daily, every time they met, they had a meal so that people could be well fed. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are observing some of their brothers and sisters in Christ that are selling some property, giving the proceeds to the apostles, and they're seeing all the accolades and the attaboys they're getting, and they're saying, hey, we'd like to be recognized that way. You know, and churches are filled with folks today that want to be recognized as spiritual giants, and we'll do all kinds of things, and we'll imitate other folks that we think are spiritual giants. Well, that's what's happening here. So they sold a piece of property, and I believe, Kyle, with all my heart, they had every intention of giving the proceeds of that sale to the apostles. But they got the money in their hand. And they said, that's a lot of money. I don't think we can afford to give all that money to the church. I mean, you know, God wants us to be good stewards. I mean, I got to lay something back for a rainy day. I mean, you know, the Bible says troubles are going to come. So I better not give all this money to the church, but I'll give most of it. I'll give 51%. Everybody will be happy then. And who will be the wiser? So that's what they did. They took the proceeds to Peter, but the Holy Spirit had already given him a heads up. And when they got there, he said, is this what you sold the property for? They said, yep, that's what we got for the property. And he said, why have you lied to God? That's a hilly paraphrase, but that's a general gist of the story. And God struck them dead. Now, as you can imagine, the community is stood on its ear at that point. They're saying, hey, God's killing people for lying. You know, if God killed people for lying today, none of us would be here. All the churches at Augusta would be empty today. All the churches around the world would be empty today because the truth is all of us have been guilty at some point in time of lying. And probably since we've been Christians. So we've got to be very careful. That's not the standard God's establishing here. What He's doing is He's looking out for this young fledgling church, making sure that the people within it understand His provision and His protection, but also His chastening when they sin, because when sin gets in the camp, it steals the power of God away. So against that backdrop now, we're seeing here that these disciples are understand that sin has been expelled from the camp. It's been dealt with. And now I expect there was a sure enough revival going on, and people were doing lots of soul searching, trying to find any unconfessed sin in their life that they might be able to confess that to God and be clean and holy before Him. And that's what looses the power of God in our lives, being clean and holy. So these folks are accomplishing great miracles. Many signs and wonders, he says there, to the glory of God. And I would tell you that God is glorified when miracles are done. And I believe God is disappointed that more miracles aren't done in His church today. And yet, I would tell you that the reason there aren't more supernatural workings in the church today is because there's sin in the camp. And it starts in pulpits, and there are great many preachers who are desperately trying to get people in the pews to preach to that'll tell whatever kind of a feel-good story needs to be told to get people to keep coming back, and they hope against hope that they'll actually put something in the offering plate. Well, guess what? That's bad news, because when you preach feel-good messages and cause people to feel good about themselves, it doesn't take long for that to evolve into an entitlement mindset. I think God wants me to get my way. And can we just be honest, after all, we're in church, and acknowledge that a great many of us have fallen for that lie to start with. I can't tell you the number of times in my 25 years of pastoring Grace Baptist Church I've heard people say, well, God wants me to be happy. And I say, are you sure? Can you show me that in Scripture? Because I'm telling you, if you can show me that in the Bible, you'll make this preacher's day. I'm as self-serving as anybody you know. And if you can show me a Scripture that tells me God wants me to be happy, I'll guarantee you I'll be doing some serious shouting. But I can't find it. I can find the Bible that God wants me to be holy. And if I will be holy and practice my faith in Jesus Christ continually, that will produce an inner joy and an inner peace and an inner gladness that will manifest as happiness in a great many cases. But because I'm going to have to die to self to accomplish that purpose, there's also going to be some sadness, because I am very selfish. And I'm not alone. So are most of you. Now, I realize that most of you are, but you probably know people that are selfish. Those people are like your preacher. And so we have to fight against self-will continually in order for the joy of the Lord to fill us. Well, guess what? Such was the case with these apostles. But they were resisting their human nature and allowing the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so must we. Well, preacher, how do I get there? He says right there in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. You understand that the Spirit of God in the moment of salvation is set loose within us, and we become a burning flame for Jesus. We're on fire for the things of God. And yet, can we acknowledge that sin in our lives is very much like a wet blanket on a campfire? Oh, it won't put the fire out, but it will certainly quench the flames to nothing more than just a smoldering heap of coals underneath. The wet blanket of sin, I believe, has most of God's people powerless, unable to glorify God fully in our lives, because we have quenched His Spirit and we dare not. Such was not the case with these apostles. They've seen enough. They're walking by faith. They know the powerful force that God expects Him to be, and they're being. Look at verse 15 and 16. They brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches in hopes that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them, and a multitude gathered and all were healed. Think about that. You're talking about spiritual dynamos. To be so on fire for Jesus, to be so filled with the Spirit of God, that when you walk by somebody that's sick, if your shadow touched them, they'd be healed. Can you imagine that? You know, most of us read that kind of stuff and say, well, I don't know that that's really how it happened. I'm not sure I buy all that. And the reason that's the case is because we have so little faith. And we have so little faith because we have so much sin in our lives. We so want to be like the world. We so want to be accepted. We so want to fit in. We so want to make sure we don't miss out on anything, that we say, I know God will understand. And so we behave in whatever way glorifies ourselves, and in the process quench the power of God. That makes the Scriptures seem like they're impossible to achieve. But that's not the case. I would tell you, Jesus Himself speaking in John 14:12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I've been doing. He'll even do greater things than these, because I go to the Father. Now, I understand that because the church is so anemic today, so weak, so powerless, we've convinced ourselves that that really only applies to leading others to Christ and the salvation experience. And certainly we have that potential to lead people to Christ and see them forgiven of their sins, cleansed their unrighteousness, adopted into the family of God to become sons and daughters of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But guess what? That's not greater than what Jesus did. Hey, Jesus preached and thousands were saved. I've never done that. I've never preached a message and had 1,000 people present. Much less 1,000 people saved. So how can I say I'm doing greater things than Jesus did just because over the course of 25 years, 1,000 people have been saved? That's not greater things. No, we've got to recognize that when we get the sin out of our lives and truly begin to live by faith, we possess the very same power Jesus did. And if you don't think that's the case, take it up with God. I'm not the editor. I'm just the newsboy. Well, how do I get there, preacher? He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. The word there, holy, really translates set apart for God. Think about that. If my life is set apart for God, I'll wake up in the morning and say, God, how do you want to use me today? What do you want me to accomplish today? How can I be Jesus today? How can I bless you today? How can I glorify you today? How can I exalt you today? How can I be a force for good in this world? And guess what? That's a moment-by-moment process that most of us are very well-intentioned and come to church on Sunday and commit that this is going to be the week we're going to live for Jesus from Sunday to Sunday. And most times we don't make it to Monday. Because we go to work and our boss makes us crazy. Or we go home and our wife or husband makes us crazy. Or we go home and our son or daughter makes us crazy. And so we forget all about our commitment as a result of our carnal self-serving ways. We've got to be a holy people set apart from God. And that's the greatest struggle of life. But it's doable in Jesus Christ. So the first key word that explains the primary purpose of the church is force. We ought to be a force for good and godliness in every situation in life. But the second word is fear. Fear. Now there's precious little fear in the church today. And there again, I think a great deal of that can be blamed right back on pastors and those filling pulpits. We've embraced this notion that the fear of God is taboo. God's a God of love and He wants to be our best friend. And if we'll just do the best we can, He's going to understand. After all, God wouldn't want us to be afraid of Him because fear paralyzes and God wants us to be set free. And so that's just some old-fashioned Bible hocus-pocus that we're more educated, sophisticated, and have to worry about that. We just ought to enjoy God's presence. Well, that sounds good and it appeals to our human intellect. But there's a problem. It contradicts Scripture. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The truth of the matter is, you read Scripture cover to cover, over 200 Scripture references that either command or instruct us to fear God. Now, if God puts something in the Bible one time, it's important. If He puts something in there 4 or 5 times, He's serious. For heaven's sake, if He puts it in there 200 times, there's no way we can miss it. God expects His people to have a healthy reverence and fear for Him. And fear of God was a staple in this first century church. That's because they'd seen what God could do. These Jews knew firsthand about the power of God. They've heard of His deliverance through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They've heard how He set their people free from Egyptian captivity. They understand about Moses and Mount Sinai and God sitting down His 10 commandments. They know about the power of God firsthand. And so they have a healthy fear of God. So those who mislead or deceive in their teaching and preaching in our world today about the need to fear God are dangerously far from God. The truth of the matter is God has a very strong opinion about His Word, and where our lives depart from it, we're going to be called into a painful account. And yet, because these folks had such a fear for God, a great many people stayed far away from them. Look there in verse 13. None of the rest dared joined them. But the people esteemed them highly. They respected what they were seeing. But they said, hey, this God character is playing for keeps. I don't want to get involved in all that. Well, that's not to say they weren't going to church. But they weren't an integral part of the church. They weren't out there on the leading edge of the church. They weren't making an impact on the community for the church. They're just kind of saying, I just don't think I want to take that chance. I may not measure up in all the ways that God expects, and I don't want to be the next guy that's stricken dead. So they dared not join them, even though they esteemed them highly. Now imagine how different the church might be today if we had that same fear of God, that same reverential awe for God. Imagine how much preaching and teaching in churches might change today if all preachers feared God. The tragedy is that's not going to happen in this lifetime. So many churches now have embraced this notion that God loves you, and if you'll just do the best you can, He'll understand. So you just come right on and you join with us and we're going to have a good time. And think about those who are lost, who are headed to a devil's hell, who have been deceived by preachers that, hey, if you just join the church, you'll be fine with God. Hey, if you just get baptized, you'll be adopted in the family of God. Well, if you'll just tithe, you are heaven bound. And all those are lies. You understand? You can join this church and every church in the CSRA. And you can be baptized in every mud puddle between here and Atlanta. And you can die and spend eternity in the devil's hell. Nothing about joining a church saves your soul. Nothing about getting baptized saves your soul. Nothing but trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, acknowledging your sinfulness and your desperate need for forgiveness, and receiving that in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. And because that's being taught in so many places, a dreadful judgment awaits those. Mark 9:42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Guess what? A millstone is about the size of this piano, big old rock. Now, I got news for you. If I tie that millstone around your neck and throw you in the deepest sea, you're going to drown. You're not going to swim with that rock on you with the chain. Not going to happen. Jesus is saying, better for you to be dead than to cause one of my little ones to stumble. Can you imagine that? Better to be dead than to cause others not to come to Christ? For heaven's sakes, we don't want that on our conscience. We don't want to have to give an account for that. But that's exactly what's happening in church after church after church. Jesus said, there's a cost to following me. You can paint all the pretty pictures you want to, but Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You can stop right there because all of our hearts are broken at that point. Deny himself. Take up his cross. Throughout history, the cross has only been used for one purpose. That's an instrument of death. Take up your cross, put your self-will to death, and follow me. That's the cost of salvation. And the good news is, those willing to pay that cost look forward to a life that'll never end in Jesus Christ and victory over every single circumstance we encounter in life. But those who refuse will be separated from God and good forever and ever and ever and ever. Thinking about that will produce fear. The fear of God. See, the God of love is also the God of wrath. The God of mercy is also the God of judgment. And you can't separate the two. And though I love him, I cannot eliminate the fact that I'm going to stand before him one day in judgment. Praise God, my sins are under the blood. And my accounting is going to be for the reward I'll receive in heaven through a life of obedience to Him. But every living soul will one day stand before our great God and give an account for their life. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, what they're going to hear Him say is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But I'm not implying to you, if you get right with God and follow Him daily, that your life is just going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to go your way. It simply is not. Jesus tells us clearly in His Word, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The good news is when the persecution comes, you can have victory over it by faith in our great God. Well, that's reason enough to rejoice continually. And it's also reason enough to have a reverential awe and fear of God. So the first two words we're talking about are force. We ought to be a force for God. And fear. We ought to have a healthy fear of God, and that'll lead others to do likewise. And the third word is fruit. Fruit. Force, fear, fruit. A lot of people assume that if we fear God, nobody will want to have any part of Him. I mean, who wants to be terrified? But would you hear me when I say nothing could be further from the truth? Verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women were coming to Christ. In this situation where a man and his wife were just stricken dead by God, and the fear of the Lord is permeating this church and community, and multitudes are being saved. Think about that. Our God's an awesome God. And His awesomeness is the very reason that we ought to revere Him and fear Him and exalt Him. And guess what? When we do, people want to be around that which is unexplainable, that which is awesome, that which is powerful, that which is preeminent. And when that's the case, and we're showing forth that power, showing forth that force, and showing forth that fear, we're going to produce fruit in our life every single time. Jesus speaking, John 15:5, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Think about that. Talked about fruit last time. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, self-control. Also talked about the fruit of our service to God through our spiritual gift. All those are vitally important and will be produced when we live a life of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the fruit he's talking about here is the multiplication process. People being saved. People being a witness, people loving others, and folks being saved as a result. And again, that's a function of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said there in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw other people to myself. Now that's a clear reference to the crucifixion. Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth on that cruel cross. And he became all the sins of all humanity for all time. And he paid the penalty for those sins, which is death. And they buried him in a barred tomb. And on the third day, he conquered death. He arose from the grave. And now he lives forevermore. And he calls out, whosoever will come into me and receive forgiveness and cleansing and life that'll never end through my sacrificially atoning death. So the cross certainly draws people to Jesus. But do you understand that our lives can lift Jesus up as well? I mean, think about that. We know how to exalt our favorite sports team. We know how to exalt our favorite hobby. We know how to exalt our grandchildren. Hey, if we will exalt and lift high the name of Jesus Christ, guess what? He'll draw folks to himself through us. And that ought to be the testimony of every church of the living God. When we fear and revere Him, when we love and respect Him, we are going to exalt His name and others will be drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So hear me when I say, any church that is not seeing people saved is not lifting up the name of Jesus. Well, preacher, that's not fair. Not everybody has a church in a growing community like Columbia County, Georgia. And I understand that. Some churches are in dead and dying communities. But I don't think Columbia County, Georgia is unique in that 70% of the residents of Columbia County have no church affiliation whatsoever. Now, I can't say all 70% of those folks are lost, but I bet the majority are. Well, if that's true, even in a dead and dying community, there's going to be a whole lot of people not in church. And a whole lot of those folks are not going to be saved. And a whole lot of those folks are people we interact with in our work, in our social settings, in our civic clubs, in our community, in our schools, wherever we might be. Well, hey, if we'll exalt the name of Jesus, some of those folks will be drawn even in a dead and dying community. So if a church is not seeing people say they aren't lifting high the name of Jesus Christ, and that's a primary purpose of the church. So there you have it. What God's expectation of the church is very simple. Be a force for good and for God. Continually. Have a healthy fear a reverence and awe for God that can't be explained any other way, and produce fruit in keeping with my perfect will, expanding the kingdom of heaven right there in the neighborhood in which you live. So how's our church doing? Well, before you answer that question, remember this. We talk about coming to the church, but this big pile of sticks and bricks ain't the church. Rosemary, I'm sorry, I know that's bad English, but it's good preaching. This ain't the church. We're the church. We're the church. This is the church house. This is the church building. This is where the church gathers. But we, you and I, are the church. Well, hey, if I'm going to assess how Grace Baptist Church is doing, I'm going to have to assess how I'm doing. How much of a force am I for good and for God? In my home, in my school, in my workplace, in my civic club, in my neighborhood? Am I letting His light shine brightly through me, or am I hiding it under a bushel? Am I bold in my faith, or am I ashamed of the gospel? Because you see, if I'm going to be a force, it's going to have to be through the power of God. And that power is going to be released by faith as I live a life of submission to Him. And I will if I have a healthy fear and reverence and awe for my great God. And why would I not, for heaven's sakes? I mean, He spoke, and all that I know and love sprang into being from nothing. And yet He's such a small and personal God that He cares about me in intimate detail and loves me in spite of myself. And not just me, but every single one of us. Loves us so much He's willing to die for us and offers forgiveness and cleansing. But receive that greatest gift ever given by a simple childlike faith. And when that's the case, there'll be fruit. There'll be the fruits of the Spirit. There'll be the fruit of our service through our spiritual giftedness. And there'll be the fruit of our reproduction of ourselves, leading others to Christ. Does that define you? If so, praise God. Keep on keeping on. You're making a difference, and I'm grateful to God for you. If not, one or two things is true. You're not saved at all, or you're saved and allowed sin in your life that choked out the power of God, and you're no longer much of a force for God and good, and that needs to change immediately. Because we don't know when we're going to stand before Him in judgment, and we certainly want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And yet I might be speaking to someone today who has never come to that place of accepting Jesus Christ. Still lost. Want to be, but just don't think you can give up your selfish, self-serving, sinful ways. I got news for you. They hadn't made you happy at this point, and they're not going to make you happy in the future. We're created in the image of Almighty God, which means nothing but God will satisfy. Search high and low. Hey, I spent a decade of my life searching for something to satisfy. Not out there. Only Jesus. And yet He offers Himself freely to all who receive. Simply acknowledge your sinfulness and that Jesus died for that very sin and conquered death and arose from the grave and now is alive and calls out to whosoever will, and entrust your life and will to Him in a moment. And as you do, you'll never be the same. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and the fact that it speaks with such exacting precision that we might know God. Thank You, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that we might be a force for good and for God continually. And thank You, Lord, that it's easy to have a reverential awe, a fear of God. Because we've seen Your handiwork. We know that You changed our lives from death into life that'll never end. We know the countless times You've provided for our every single need. We know that Your presence has sustained us even through those impossible, deep, dark valleys. And Lord God, we're so grateful we could never praise You enough. Father, help us to be fruitful vessels for Your service and for Your honor. That we might, in our submission to Your Lordship, exalt the name of Jesus on high continually, such that all we encounter might know for certain there is a God because they see You living in us. And Lord, might we be unashamed of the gospel, that we're willing to share our story with all that we meet, such that our community will be a better place because Grace Baptist Church is here. And for all that You do in this decision time, we'll give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.